We're at a place in Romans 8, we're in verse 31, but we're at a place that is a kind of a beginning of a transition. It reaches back, reaches forward, but it's a bit of a transition. So what I'm going to do this morning, it's going to be more like a teaching, because I'm going to talk about what Paul has done in Romans. So we will get to verse 31, but I want to lay a background, a backdrop, and a foundation for us in the book of Romans. So let's read from verse 28 just through 31. Just kind of get a little grasp of things here. In fact, I'm going to read in verse 17, 18, then I'm going to jump to 26. So I'm going to jump around. I'll tell you where I am, but we're going to start in 17, verse 17. And if children, that's us, then we're heirs, heirs of God. So again, if children, meaning if we're born again, if we're God's children, if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, so we're the inheritors. God is giving to us. He's inheriting to us, and that he's giving to us an inheritance. Heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ, which is mind-blowing. Joint heirs with Christ, since, or if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified. So he brings in now the thought again of suffering with Christ in our life, trials, tribulations. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Pause just for a minute. Going back to camp, Blasius brought in the fact that he was looking at Hebrews 7, verse 25, that Christ makes intercession for us. So we see Jesus is making intercession for us. Then he went to Romans 8 here to this verse 26. 26, likewise the Spirit helps in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us. So again, we've got Jesus praying for us, we got the Holy Spirit praying for us, and then if we drop, I'll read on verse 28, then it says, for we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things, if God be for us? That was the third one. So he had Jesus interceding, the Spirit interceding, and the Father being for us. So what Paul is convincing of us in this book is that God has given us everything we need to please him, to live a life that is victorious, the Christian life victorious. That's what he's wrapping up a bit there. But those three things, Jesus for us, Spirit for us, the Father for us. And again, we have this thing called the golden chain, which we read about, whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to his image. He predestined them, he foreknew them, he called them, he justified them, he glorified them. Our end is to be glorified with Jesus in heaven and glorified when he comes back. The final picture is Christ coming back and redeeming and bringing out of the grave the bodies of those who have gone on before us, that our bodies will be raised. And at that point, when our spirits, I can say glorified, meets our bodies who Christ has glorified, they come together. There is our glorification forever. We will be with the Lord. And so we encourage one another with these words. So 31 is where we're at, verse 31. But again, we're going to take a broader view, so hang with me here. So verse 31 begins a new section. Perhaps you didn't realize it, but verse 31 begins a new section. Paul has kind of taken a breath. He's heading at it, as it were, a new section here, while still continuing his thought, which began in chapter 1, verse 16. And flowing from them, that thought has continued all the way through chapter 1, verse 16, all the way to chapter 8, the end of the chapter, verse 39, the same thought all the way through that. That is almost the complete doctrine of the epistle. Again, we know the doctrine ends at the end of chapter 11, and then the practical part of Romans begins in chapter 12, that part where it says, I beseech ye therefore by the mercies of God that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. This is our reasonable service, that we do that. That's the summary of the first 11 chapters. But at this point, Paul kind of changes gears a little bit at verse 31, carrying on from the thought that he began in chapter 1, verse 16. At this point, verse 31 to the end of the chapter, Paul brings to a grand climax the massive doctrinal portion of this epistle, which again began at chapter 1, verse 16. In chapter 1, verse 16, so you might as well turn there to refresh our memories or to bring it to us. Chapter 1, verse 16, it reads, for I am not ashamed of the gospel. He brings the gospel in. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. This gospel that we preach, within it is resident the power of God to change men and women's lives, to set them free, to bring them to a point of believing faith where they transact with the living God and he comes in. This is the power. It's in the gospel that Jesus Christ was crucified for me, that my sin was placed upon him, that he died in my place substitutionarily. He died for me vicariously. He died for me. He took my place on the cross, and the wrath that was deserved for me, that I deserved, the wrath that you deserved, the judgment of a holy God that you deserved, was placed upon Christ, and I died with him on the cross. This is the gospel. Jesus, the Father, then raised him from the dead in proof that what he did was acceptable to the Father. If the Father had not raised him, if he was not raised from the dead, we would still be in our sins, because it would have said, I don't accept what Jesus did. His offering, his sacrifice wasn't complete enough, so I didn't accept it. But he raised him from the dead and brought him to himself, because all that Jesus did paid the price for us. This is the gospel. Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. What a wonderful gospel. It's the gospel not of me, not of you, not of any government. It is the gospel of Christ. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, or resulting in salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the gospel, that's the power of God for salvation. And in the gospel shows the righteousness of God, that he was right and just to forgive us. That's what it is, because Jesus paid the price, so he's right. So if you're forgiven today, praise the Lord. If you're not forgiven today, get forgiven. You know, meet the Lord, get saved. So that's what Paul begins the gospel. And then so these next eight chapters up to the end of chapter 8, verse 39, it's this whole section where Paul is going through. He's laying the foundation of how he can say what he began here in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. So from verse 16, chapter 1, through the end, Paul delivers the great doctrines that God has revealed to him. It's tremendous that God revealed these things to him. Paul begins this subsection by putting forth the opening question then, what shall we say? And that puts us, as it were, on trial. We're in the wonderful witness booth, and the judge says to us, what will you say to these things? What are you going to say? That's where we're at at this point. It's tremendous. This, what shall we say? What a question. Then he proceeds, when he asks the question, to answer the question. And this is what Paul always did. We're going to take a look at it in Romans. We can see how Paul, his thoughts. Paul is known even by secular intellectuals as being one of the top 100 most intellectual men that have ever appeared on the earth that they know of in history, with Isaac Newton and Einstein and so on and so. But Paul is mentioned in that group. So his logic, the way he makes his arguments, the way he brings forth things, Paul is so, well, he's heavenly logical, isn't he? God's given him this logic. So he brings out the question, what shall we say? He then proceeds to answer his own question from here to the end of the chapter. So the beginning of 31, what shall we say? He goes on to answer the question all the way through to the end of the chapter. So as you read the rest of the chapter, it's answering the question, what shall we say? Okay? Paul, in his mind, as he asks that question, he in his mind, and actually in his writings, he brings up objections, and then he answers them. That's where the Puritans got their method. If you read some of the Puritans, they bring out these great things, and then they bring out their questions. Well, what about this? Well, what about this? And then they answer each objection. Paul does that in a shorter version way, because the Puritans can get really long. Paul takes some mercy on us and cuts it a little bit shorter. But so in chapters 1, from chapters 1, verse 16 to 3:31, Paul pours out doctrine. Then look at chapter 4, verse 1. You'll see the pattern. From verse 16 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 3, he pours out his doctrine. Chapter 4, verse 1, what then shall we say? See again, now Paul summarizes it, and he brings out questions, and he answers questions. That's what he does. We see it again. And he takes that all the way through to chapter 4. He answers the question. Yeah, he's amazing. Then he continues doctrine again in chapter 5. He picks up a doctrine. I don't want to say new, but he continues building on his doctrine all the way through chapter 5. And then he gets to chapter 6, verse 1, and what happens? What shall we say then? And then he brings up questions and problems that may have arisen in people's minds from chapter 4 and 5. He goes through it in 6 and 7, then is his answer. And then we arrive at chapter 8, where we've been, where he goes on and he opens up new doctrine again in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And he pours out this doctrine that we're still working on in chapter 8. And then he comes to verse 31 and he says it again. What then shall we say? What then shall we say? We see in verses 28 through 30 these great doctrines, which we've just read again, tremendous verses. For we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's always challenged by circumstances, by the devil, by our own self-sympathy. These things are challenged, that all things work together. And again, remember, he tells us to who all things work together for. It's not everybody. It's to those who love God. It's to those who are called according to his purpose. To that group of people, all things work together for good. So this, Paul lays all this stuff out for us. Now here, at verse 31, Paul begins with this thought. And he opens up, we would follow this all the way through verse 35. Paul brings out 7 questions. Because he brings out the questions and then he answers them. So on any objections, he answers them. Verse 31, what shall we say then to these things? Question 1. Question 2, if God be for us? Question 2. 3, who can be against us? Third question. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? How shall he not give us all things if he give him? Question. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Verse 33. Who shall bring a charge? Verse 34, who is he who condemns us? Question 6. Question 7, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Brings out 7 questions, and he answers them as we go through the rest of the verses. And, of course, we won't even get close to them. Hopefully, I might finish verse 31 today, but I'm not sure. So there's kind of, you kind of see the layout of Romans, how Paul goes through, brings doctrine, brings up the objection, answers the objection, brings up continuing doctrine, comes with his questions, his objections that could arise, gives the answer, brings out new, moving doctrine forward. That's what he's doing throughout it. We're at this point now here. Paul having, okay, at this point, verse 31, again, what shall we say of these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? It's a new section. Paul, having presented the probable objections by these seven questions, he then goes on to answer them in verses 32 through 36. And then he makes his ultimate declaration of the glorious truth, of the absolute certainty of the final perseverance of all believers. He wraps it all up with the astounding truth, ending in 37, 39, especially 37 through 39. In all these things we are more than conquerors. You can turn there, verse 38. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor heights nor depths nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. He finishes it there. Brings up seven questions and then finishes that with that wonderful thing. So again, here we are at verse 31. Verse 30 has ended. It is as when he finishes it there. Again, moreover, whom he predestined, these he called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Who he justified, these he also glorified. And again, it's he. God has done everything. And there's such a certainty about it that every one of those verbs is in the past tense in the Greek. It is finished. Our justification is finished. Being called is finished. Being glorified even is finished. In the economy of God, I'm already glorified. I'm somewhat horrified. But we are glorified. It's finished. In the heart and the mind of God, it is certain that he who hath begun a good work in us shall complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, when he comes back and our bodies and our spirits are joined together in a great glorification. This is it. So having said that now, it is as though Paul finishes his powerful and God-breathed argument of the gospel of Christ. It is as though he lays down his quill, takes a moment to regroup his thoughts, and then he breaks out again into this glorious and logical response. So it's like he took a break. And again, by the way, I put on here that he laid down his quill. Paul didn't write the epistle. He breathed it. He spoke it. A man named Tertius. You can find it in chapter 16, verse 22. Tertius, he writes, he says, I have written this epistle. Paul dictated it to a man with him named Tertius. But it's Paul's thinking. So it's at this point, Paul pauses, takes a breath, regroups his thoughts, and then erupts again in verse 31. What then shall we say about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? So we have here before us in verse 31 the first three questions of the seven questions. Remember, there's seven. We have three questions. What then shall we say about these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? One, two, three. So we'll move into these three questions. So the first one then, what shall we then say about these things? What is our conclusion, is what he's saying. What is our conclusion to all that has been said about the power of the gospel? That's where it started. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You can see him building it all the way through these chapters. He's come here now to, the, as it were, the mountain peak of it all. What is our conclusion to all that has been said about the power of the gospel to save, to support, to strengthen, to comfort, to complete our race that we're running, the race that has been set before us, especially in the face of trials and sufferings? What then should we say about these things? You know, what should we say about these things? Led by the Spirit, Paul wants us to stop and consider. It isn't just blah, blah, blah. It's like Paul saying, stop. What should you say about these things that I've written from chapter 1:16 all the way to this point? What should you say about them? And we have to stop. We don't have time, but we need to take time in the scripture and say, okay, what am I going to say about these? Is God for me? If he is anybody, can anything be against me? Do you see what Paul is doing with us? He's bringing us back to verse 28. All things work together for good to those. This is his conclusion of these things. What shall we say then? Well, it's tremendous. What shall we say about these things? Led by the Spirit again, he wants us to consider, to take time, to consider, to reckon on these things, to develop an answer to them honestly before God. What am I going to say? What am I going to say about the way I live? What am I going to say about how God, his providence in my life? What is my conclusion on these things? Wow, it brings us to this tremendous pinnacle in our life to take inventory. Say, what am I going to say about this? Will God ask me when I stand before him in glory, what do you say about these things? Will he ask us? He's already asked us here in the scripture, hasn't he? It's amazing. He wants us to consider and think of these things, to let them resonate in our minds and our hearts. And then if we need to reset our compass. Lord, I've wandered a bit to the west instead of going straight north. I've wandered whatever. Lord, set my compass on heaven's shore. Set my compass on the man Jesus Christ. Set my compass on his image. Set my compass, Lord, I've wandered a bit. What should we say about these things? And again, you know, we can read all the previous seven chapters and eight chapters and ask these things. What should we say about these things? What things? What things is he talking about? Well, of course, if we look close, it's tremendous. If we look close again, we've already referred to them. For whom he foreknow, he predestined. So we've gone through this, haven't we? That God pre-knew us. That word pre-knowing means to have a relationship, somehow have an intimacy with us. Before we were ever born in the heart of God, in the eternity of God, he foreknew us and had a relationship with us somehow. There was something intimate about some. For whom he foreknew, those he predestined, not to be president, although he could have some, or this or that, but to be predestined to the image of Christ, that we would be conformed to his image. And it's God's business to get us there. It's our business to obey. For he who has begun a good work in us will complete us. For it is God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. For it's God who's working in us. So he has predestined us to be conformed to his image. And those he called, and it's an effectual call where somehow my heart has changed and my thoughts of God have changed to once I didn't want to love Christ at all. And it can happen in just a moment. Our hearts are changed where once what I hated I now am warmed towards and I'm willing to check it out and I go in and God wins me, not against my will but with my will, for it is God who gives us the desires of our hearts. That's from the Psalms. God gives us the desires of our hearts. So he calls us. And then he justified me. And he's glorified me. My wife today is in heaven. Glorified. This is the will of God. What should we say about these things? These things. What should we say about them? You see the question. It's so huge. It's so easy to read. But Paul has paused and he wants us to pause and think, what should we say about these things? And then we could go all the way back from these things. What is it? You know, look at the first verse of chapter 8. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. What should we say about that? No condemnation. Wow. What should we say about these things? No longer to be condemned. Who cares what society says about us? If I'm clear and living for Jesus, there's an old song by a woman named Honey Tree. You have to be really old if you recognize the name. She sang a song, did a song, clean before the Lord I stand. Wow, what a wonderful. Clean before the Lord I stand. So what should we say about these things? And Paul wants us to take time to respond with God. What a devotion tonight or tomorrow morning. Open our Bibles. What should we say about these things? How wonderful it is. These things, and they go all away. What should we say? And it's not limited or confined to what I think or what I might say. It's that my life should live it. The word should become flesh. If I say, what should I say about these things? What things? Oh, that Christ, there is no condemnation to me. Wow. How then should we live? That's why Paul brings it whole close to Romans 12:1. I beseech you by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is just the reasonable thing to do with our bodies. So the what things, what should we say, can also be how then should we live? And remember, that was the fourth question in the five questions when we started Romans. That was the fourth question, how then should we live? So that's in there. We are to walk worthy of the calling wherewith we've been called. Ephesians 4:1, to walk worthy of the calling. What should we say? What does my life speak? Am I a living epistle? Is my life an epistle? Do I love the brethren? That's where we must start. We must start in our own household, loving. We must start within our own church, loving. We must then move to the world and love. So what is my life saying? What are we speaking? So that's the first question. What then shall we say about these things? So we've scratched it. I've planted some seeds there. Let's go to question number two. He brings the second question in. What shall we say about these things? If God is for us, pause and think. If God is for me, put me in there instead of us. The us, again, is defined who the us is. It's not just anybody who reads that verse. The us is defined to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's the us. Am I in the us? So again, if God be for us, if God be for us, if God be for me, ooh. No wonder he answers again with the question, who shall be against us? But we're at question two. If God be for us, this if is basically a rhetorical question. That is, we could replace the word if for since. For since God is for us. So now it isn't necessarily a question, but it comes out that way. In most of the translations, it has the word if. But we can put in there since, and Paul does that other places in chapter 8, which we've looked at before. It's basically rhetorical. That is, we could replace it with the word, since God is for, and you finish it, me. Put yourself in it. If God be for me. Wow. Young people, think of the confidence. If God be for me. Think of the surrender. Oh, if God be for me. Hallelujah. Yes. Who can be against me? The eternal God who holds everything in the palm of his hand. We'll look at some of that at the end of this question. If God be for us, who can be against us? Again, since God is for us. Once we correctly answer the if, it becomes a resounding since. Because is God for you? Yeah, he's for me. He's for you. I know he's for me. I know he's for you, if you know him. How wonderful it is. Paul's simple and basic answer to what should we say about these things is God is for you. That's Paul's basic, simple answer without going any further. What should you say about these things? What's the conclusion of it all? God is for us. That's his answer. Who can be against us? God is for us. God is for you. I don't care. Oh, I do care, but you'll understand what you're into and what you're facing. God is for us. And all these things that we seem count as loss and pain and mistreatment or whatever, God is for us. Just such a small little phrase. Four words. God is for us. That's Paul's wonderful conclusion. God is for us. If God were not for us, we would still be in our sin. We would still be dead in our sins. We would still be hopeless. We would be without any power. When we were without strength, Christ died for me. While we were enemies of God, he died for us. If God hadn't been for us, he never would have sent his Son to redeem us. God is for us. He never would have sent his Spirit into our hearts to empower us, to conform us to his image, if God wasn't for us. Everything God has given to us, and he goes on to explain that in the rest of Romans 8. You can think of it. He brings out those very things, Paul answering these questions. Anyway, we would still be in our sins. We would not have the power of the Holy Spirit living in us. God was for us long, 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 long before we were for him. I trust today you are for God. But long before we ever first were for God, he was for us. He was for me long, long before. These are wonderful things. He was for us when we were against him. I remember being against him. But he was for me, even when I was against him, when I blasphemed, when I took his name in vain, when I did things I should not have done. God was for me, not empowering me to do those things, but working something that would finally captivate me, that he would open my eyes and open my heart and so turn me to love him. God was for us, even in our sin. God was for us. He is for us today. What an amazing thing. God was for us long before we were ever for him. While we were enemies, God was for us. If God has set us free from sin and the penalty of sin and the promise and the great reward of glorification, wow, how wonderful. He's removed from us our condemnation. He foreknew us. He predestined us. He called us. He justified us. He glorified us. He's given us the Spirit. He's adopted us, making us his sons and his daughters. He's made us heirs of God. He's made us joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Or anything that can prevail against us, he's taken care of those things for us. You know, if God is for us that way, and he is for us, God is for us and all these things he's done. If he wasn't for us, he wouldn't have done any of those things. So Paul could say, since he is for us, because all the evidence shows that God is for us. He is really saying, in view of the fact that God is for us, who or what can be against us? Who can be against us if God is for us? What enemy can rise up and sneak around God and get to us without God protecting us, setting a limit on what our enemy can do? Who can overpower God? Who can outsmart God? Who can ignore God? It cannot happen. So in short, we have nothing to fear. It's to build confidence. What should we say about these things? If God is for us. So we answer the question, what should we say about these things? And then we add to that, God is for me. Wow, God is for me. In short, we have nothing to fear, and we stand with unfailing confidence in the providence, the sovereignty, the power of the love of God for us. Does it give us confidence to know that God is for us? Oh, should it cause us and ignite us to pursue him, to press on to him, to go after him? Yes, yes, yes. God is for us. He says, fear not, little flock, for it is the Father's good pleasure to give unto us a kingdom. The kingdom. That's what he wants to do. He says it, doesn't Matthew 25, enter thou into the joy of the Lord. It's the kingdom of God that he's prepared for us. God is for us and not against us. Fear not, God is able to get us there. So to take courage. And with that, I want you to turn to Isaiah 40. We're going to weave our way through this chapter with not really any exposition, but just to set this, that God is for us, and we are to take courage in these things, to be strengthened in these things. Fear not, for God is able. Chapter 40, and let's start in verse 10. We're going to move around a bit, but verse 10 again, God is for us. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work is before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? He's measured heaven with a span, and he's calculated the dust of the earth in a measure. He's weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in his balances. Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord? Who has done that, directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or as his counselor has taught him, with whom did he take counsel? And who instructed him? And who taught him in the path of justice? And who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in the bucket. They are counted as small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing. Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor is its beast sufficient for an offering. All nations before him are as nothing, whether it's Iran or the United States. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and even worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare him to? God is for us. This God is for us. Verse 21. Have you not known? See, Paul says, what things? So we consider, have you not known Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its habitants are like grasshoppers. It is he who stretches out the heavens like a curtains, and he spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princesses to nothing. He makes the judges on the earth useless. Verse 25, to whom will you liken me? To whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out the hosts by number. That's the stars. He brings them out by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Verse 28, have you not known? Have you not heard that the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth, he neither faints nor is he weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall utterly. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run. They shall not be weary. They shall walk, and they shall not faint. If God be for us, who shall be against us? You know, this is the God who is for us. I'm checking my time here. Question three. Who can be against us? The third question of verse 31. Who then can be against us? Within this question is hidden a truth that there is a power of hostility against the Christian. If God be for us, which then intimates that something is against us. If God be for us, something is against us. But we just read Isaiah 40. You know, what a tremendous, so much of Isaiah is so great. If God be for us does not mean we do not have enemies. The question opens up the fact that as God's children, we do have enemies. Some of those enemies are suffering. We read it in verse 17. We read it in verse 18. Some of it is sufferings, the things that happen to us. They can be enemies, but they can also be blessings. They're the very tools God can use. And again, if I quote old Rutherford, oh, what I owe to the hammer, to the file, and to the furnace of God. What I owe, for God purposes a crop in our life. Yes, we do have adversaries, and we do have trials. I'll just read some. You won't have to go there. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial that is about to try you, as though some strange thing was happening unto you. Comes from Dear Peter, chapter 4. Dear the Apostle Peter, verse 12. It's not strange. Don't think it's strange or alien, the fact that we go through trials. It's the Christian life. Paul says in Acts, doesn't he, that through much tribulation we shall enter the kingdom of God. It shouldn't be self-inflicted tribulation. It shouldn't be self-inflicted things, but God so works and engineers our circumstances. 1 Peter 5, 8, and 9. Your adversary, the devil, prowls or walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So resist him, firm in your faith. So, but we have an enemy who walks around. Ephesians 6 tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Young people, old people, middle-aged people, but especially young people, as you begin your life, there is an enemy out there who wants to drag you into the pits of hell through something that looks easy, that looks right, that looks safe. He wants to drag you into hell. We think it's going to be pleasurable. Our enemy does not aim for it to be pleasurable. Sin has pleasure for just a season, but our enemy, it says right here, again, that he prowls around seeing whom he may devour, and we're to resist him. Again, back to Ephesians, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we do not wrestle against flesh. But we do wrestle. We do wrestle. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. We do wrestle. We do have enemies. But Paul's great answer, turn to Acts 20. Paul's great answer to the Ephesian elders reveal what our heart should be, realizing that we're going to face these things, realizing that we have enemies, realizing that we're going to be challenged. Chapter 20 of Acts, verse 22. They tell him all these things. They wish Paul not to go to Jerusalem because he's going to find tribulation. Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 20, "And see now, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem, not knowing the things that will happen to me, except this, that the Holy Spirit testifies that in every city, saying that chains and tribulations are awaiting me." He said, "I'm going anyway, though I know this is what's going to happen to me, but I'm going anyway. In every city, that chains and tribulations await me, but none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy in the ministry which I have received from the Lord Jesus, testifying to the gospel, to the grace of God." Paul says, none of these things move me. He says in chapter 12 of the second epistle of Corinthians, chapter 12, second epistle, verse 9 and 10, he's told again about the thorn in the flesh. And he prayed, he said, "I sought God devoutly 3 times that this would be removed from me." And God said, "No, no, Paul, these are from me. My grace is sufficient for you." And he says, "Oh, then I'm going to glory in those things." In fact, I've got to read Paul's exact words because they're so good. 2 Corinthians, you don't have to turn there. I'll just read them for you here in a second. Verse 9 and 10 of chapter 12. "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Paul says, "Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities." What a nut. You know, I will gladly, I'm going to boast in my, you know, look at all the things we complain about, of course, and what Paul was going through is far exceeds what we go through. And yet he says, "I'm going to gladly boast in those infirmities." Why? "That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then he is strong." What an attitude, you know, to have in these things. With perseverance and authority and the sovereignty of God being for us, with us, in us, the adversary shall not get the victory. He shall not take our souls. We shall appear in glory with Christ, conformed to his image. God shall have his way with us. He shall complete the work that he began in us. We shall be glorified with him. We shall get there. This is Paul's thing. We're going to be there. It's going to be okay. God is going to have his way with us as we live for him. The adversary cannot take my soul. He cannot derail God's will in my life if I bow my knee to him. In these temporary buffetings, even those things God will use to conform us to his image. They're used, the things that Satan has meant for harm and evil, God means for good. Again, we know these things, so we look back to that. All things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Who can rob us of our final arrival at glorification? You know, we need to move, play it forward. We're going to end up in glory. We'll be in the image of Christ. We shall be conformed to his image. We know that when we see him, that we shall be like him. And we're going to be conformed. That's where we're going. And Paul says in verse 18 of this chapter, you know, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us in that day." So we play these things forward. If God be for us, who can be against us? He gives us a love that is solid. It's immovable. It is the rock of ages. It is a love that's unwavering and has secured us to himself forever. He said at the end of Matthew, "All power has been given unto me." That means Satan doesn't have any power. Nothing has power but him. All power is given unto him, both in heaven and earth. So wrapping this up then, is God for me? That's a question all of us must answer in this room. Is God for me? And if God is for me, then I need to be for God. And I need to live that way. And I need to, it has to be expressed in my life. If God be for me, is God for me? If that's affirmative, with a confident yes, If God is for me, how wonderful. If I cannot answer that, God is for me, then God is against me. It's one or the other. If you're not for God, there's issues. Great issues that we've got to answer. How fragile, how uncertain is the life of one who does not have the favor of God, who cannot say, yes, I know God is for me, experientially. He's put his spirit within me. Oh, my life is very fragile. It's built upon sand, sifting, totally dependent upon my circumstances. What a terrible place to be. But how wonderful that God is for us, that God is for me. So if I desire to have God for me, I must be for God. I must live for God. As we love God being for us, let us love being for God. Let that be our desire, to be for God. I am for God. I want to live that way, for God. So the great takeaway is of this all, that God, since God is for us, he's for us. He's for us. I'll close in Joshua chapter 1. The book of Joshua. God is for us. And this Moses was drilling into his wonderful servant Joshua, this young man. In chapter 1, it's a repetitive word that you're familiar with. Verse 5. Joshua 1, verse 5. This is what he says. And take this as ourselves. If God be for me, I don't know what we're all going through. We're all different. We're all in different situations. But if God be for me, we can say with what Moses encouraged Joshua with, no man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. God says, as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. Then drop down to verse 7. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand nor to the left, that you may prosper wherewith you go. And then finally, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid, nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. That's our word. Be strong. You know, have I not commanded you? Be strong. Be of good courage. Do not be afraid. Don't be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. So if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? What shall we say about these things? That's a good conversation piece. What shall we say then about these things? Close in prayer, and then could we close with that song, the one we did for offering? If that would be okay. Oh, Sherry's gone. Oh, she's busy. Here comes. Let's pray. Father, again, Lord, these verses are so packed with things we don't do them justice as we rush through them, Lord, but we thank you for them. Father, I ask that you would challenge me, bring these things to my memory, Lord. May I meditate on them, ruminate on them, Lord, respond to them. What then shall I say about these things? If God be for me, who can be against me? Lord, help us to respond to these things throughout the day, throughout the week, in our lives, Lord. May we live these things out. And I thank you for each one that is here, Lord. And Lord, we pray together that tomorrow morning when this room is filled with the teachers, the educators, the administrators of the children of this community, Lord, that Jesus would be known, that your presence would be known to them. Lord, that they would sense that the love of Christ is here, that they sense that we've extended the love of Christ to those within our reach, Lord. Just open their hearts to see, and may we just bless them and serve them well, we ask now in Jesus' name. Amen.